A few weeks ago, the record for the highest score by a single basketball player was shattered by Jack Taylor of Grinnell College, which is a Division III team. He made 138 points in sanctioned play. This feat requires that he successfully made one successful shot every 20 seconds of playing time. He has the record, and his clip of highlights has been watched on YouTube more than 100,000 times. Jack Taylor is a 5'10" point guard. Do you think he's now going to join the NBA draft? Perhaps he will attempt to transfer to a more prestigious basketball program? And the answer is that I hope not, because he would be laughed at if not ignored. Especially since his next game against William Penn, he scored 21 points and his team was beaten. Taylor missed more than 51% of his shots, which requires that he was shooting on average once every 10 seconds of game time. His coach's strategy was that the entire bench was cycled on and off the court in shifts of four, except for Taylor, who remained midfield, and they funneled the ball to him, and then he took a shot. The opponents was Faith Baptist Bible College, which is a third smaller than Grinnell. So Grinnell has in the bank $1.3 billion in their annuity, and Faith Baptist has zero. They have about 300 people at Faith Baptist, and there's over 1,000 at Grinnell. Now, Faith doesn't have much of a bench, and so a running game with a mix of Grinnell stars and scrub work. It was an ugly and ridiculous game. It is only interesting as a freak show. Now, I want you to pretend with me for a moment or think about the possibility that Jack Taylor take this record seriously. What if he attempts to build a basketball career out of this momentary notoriety? Now, I suppose that there's a good chance that if he went down to the Latin American leagues or maybe to a European league that he could get an interview, but the moment that he tried out, he would be creamed. All that he has is a paper accomplishment. It's not real in the sense of drawing his peers respect or building a resume. The record is essentially worthless. And the interesting thing for our purposes is that according to God, everything that human beings do apart from the Son of God is just as ridiculous as Jack Taylor's record. On earth, the game is rigged to make it appear as if human beings are great, but the moment our efforts are compared to the Son of God, we are less important than a point guard who's rather short from the Midwest. And so if you have your Bibles today, please open them to Luke chapter 6. We'll be going over verses 17 to 26. If you don't have your own Bible, I encourage you to bring your own Bible. If you need a Bible, come and talk to me after the service, and I'll line you up with one. But you can use one of our chair Bibles, and that'll be found on page 862. So Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. The Lord has called the apostles to himself. And then we read in verse 17, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.'" Now, our outline this morning is 4 points. Be rich in Christ. find satisfaction in Christ, laugh with Christ, and stake your reputation on Christ. Be rich in Christ, find satisfaction in Christ, laugh with Christ, stake your reputation on Christ. And sometimes when we read a text like we've just gone over this morning, we're tempted to read the lines, "Blessed are you who are poor," to require that all poor people be blessed. And for some of us, we might be comforted by that. Compared to everybody else, I'm poor, so I'm poor, I must be blessed. Economic poverty is then the way to spiritual blessedness under this reading. And such readings of this passage have led to monasteries and vows of poverty and the burying of talents as people have purposely given away all that they have for no purpose but to leverage themselves against God. Well, this reading of the passage doesn't work because in verse 23, we read of those who are persecuted for following Christ and their reward is great in heaven. The economy that our Lord Jesus is talking about, the economy that the Son of Man is talking about, is heaven's values over and against earthly values. Jesus' economic comparison is not that Herod has more money than Levi, and therefore God calls Levi to himself as an apostle because he has less money than Levi, but rather that true wealth and rewards reside in heaven. Now this is reinforced by comparing Matthew's summary of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where we find the term the kingdom of God mentioned in verse 20 is a synonym for the kingdom of heaven. The thing that is promised to the poor in this life is not earthly wealth, but rather the kingdom of heaven. And so as we come to interpret our passage, we must do this interpretation through both an earthly perspective and a heavenly perspective. We have to move back and forth between these two ideas because that's what our Lord is doing. What our Lord is doing is he's using an analogy. He's using the ideas of poverty and hunger and sadness and reputation as a comparison between God's heavenly kingdom and the earthly kingdom. In the earthly kingdom, wealth and fulfillment and rejoicing and reputations are built on rebelling against God and therefore rebelling against the kingdom of heaven. And in the heavenly kingdom, wealth and fulfillment and rejoicing and reputations are all attached to the Son of Man or to Jesus Christ. Now the earthly kingdom has a king. He has many kings under him, but he also has a king, and his name is Satan. And he is described in the Bible as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's incredibly important for us to recognize this. There is a king of this world. There is a prince of the power of the air, and he is the evil one. And there is a king in the heavenly kingdom, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have these two kings. You have the satanic king, and you have the godly king, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, allow me to read verse 20 and 24 together. I'm going to be doing this because I want us to balance out the blessings and the woes. So I'm going to read verse 20, and then we're immediately going to drop down to 24. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." When a person is poor, they have less than they need. But when a person is rich, they have more than they need. These are the basic definitions of these things. If someone is poor, they have less than they need. And if they are rich, they have more than they need. The potential spiritual advantage of financial poverty is that it provides us with a sense of neediness. The one potential spiritual advantage of economic poverty is that you know that you need something besides yourself. The poor know that they are dependent because they cannot live on what they have. There is also a potential spiritual disadvantage of financial wealth, and that is that it tends to create a sense of independence. And so there's a spiritual advantage to poverty, and there's a potential spiritual disadvantage to financial wealth. The wealth in Satan's earthly kingdom might be financial, or it might be a reputation. The wealth can be earned as a communist, or a socialist, as a Buddhist, as a pagan, or by a professed Christian. The key to earthly wealth is to loathe God actively or passively by rejecting the Son of Man. Earthly wealth gives comfort or consolation by providing pleasure. So a communist who doesn't own anything but his own toothbrush, who doesn't own his own home, might be comforted by the fact that they have power. And because they have power and they have a defense mechanism against the Holy Spirit, they find themselves rich. But heavenly wealth is to value things according to God's standard. A rich person in heavenly standards may have money or not, but the thing that they have is Jesus Christ. They are neither consoled nor comforted by financial poverty or wealth, because their comfort is Jesus. And that's why we have to be so careful with this text. If you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, praise God that I'm poor because that means God loves me, you've misunderstood the text if you're talking about financial wealth. We're not to take comfort in anything but Jesus. There are people who claim to be Christians who are greatly comforted by their poverty. They have given up everything to the poor and they live in communes, but they find their comfort and their consolation in something besides Jesus. You see, the horrible thing about Satan's kingdom is that it's a very diverse kingdom. It offers a huge array of wealth, a wealth for every taste. The menu of wealth from Satan is thousands of pages long, and it's tailored for everyone's taste. And if you are comforted by something besides Jesus Christ, then you have satanic wealth. Wealth is, in earthly terms, is anything but Jesus. And the poor person is someone who has worked all day in back-breaking, hand-hardening effort, and they come to the end of the day, and it's not enough. It's not enough to feed the kids. It's not enough to keep the creditors at bay. It's not enough to pay the rent. It's not enough, and you've worked all day. That is the poor person, the person who can say, it's not enough. The poor person who is in our text, the poor person who is given the kingdom of heaven, is the person who works all day to please God. And at the end of the day, he looks back over all of his accomplishments or all of her accomplishments, and they say, it's not enough. It's not enough to pay the debt that I owe to God. I didn't please God as much as I ought to. There were imperfections mixed in with everything that I've done. I haven't pleased God with my own effort. I've tried all day, and it's not enough. But the poor person who gains the kingdom of heaven is someone who at the end of the day, after a day of back-breaking spiritual effort for God, says, it's not enough, but praise God that Jesus Christ has given me his wealth so that I might be saved. The poor person in our passage who gains the kingdom of heaven is the person who looks for their wealth not through their own effort, but looks to the works of Jesus Christ. You see, God requires that we obey the law perfectly. And by our imperfect obedience, and even by our rebellion, we create an infinite debt. That's the horrible thing that happens when a finite being is imperfect. It creates something that we cannot pay back. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man and the Son of God. And as a man, he can obey the law perfectly, while as God, he can create something of infinite value. You see, because the Son of God humbled himself and took the form of a servant, he can create something of value that has infinite worth. And while we are poor, he can work for us. And thus Jesus Christ, the God-man, can make us rich. Jesus Christ can create a bank account that we can draw off of, so that at the end of the day, when we come to our own effort and it's not enough, we can hand in a check signed by Jesus Christ to pay the rent, to feed the kids, to set aside something for the winter. And then we are rich in Christ. The terrible woe in our passage is the distress that anyone who does not recognize their poverty without Christ is doomed. You see, the person who finds their comfort or their consolation in this world and in its pleasures and in these horizons or in their own effort, the person who is sitting before me this morning in confidence, I have done enough for God. God owes me. Or maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I've done just enough that God and I are now sort of even Stephen. That person is doomed. And they only know pleasure in this life. The permanent state for those who are rich in the works of anyone but Christ is the great and terrible poverty of hell. The rich blessings of this world, things like warmth that does not burn, darkness that flees at the coming of the morning, relationships that do not destroy, food that comforts, all of these things will be gone in hell. There will be no blessedness in hell. There will only be poverty. Woe indeed. Now the Christ now moves on to the metaphor of hunger. And let us hear both the blessing and the woe expressed together in verses 21 and 25. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Then to hunger is the natural desire to want that which gives life. So hunger is to seek after and to desire that which gives life. Now since Jesus in chapter 5 has already limited his disciples' fasting, hunger in itself is not a good. Jesus is not recommending hunger as an ultimate good, but he's drawing his disciples' attention to the fact that they should be hungering for something. They should be hungering for the things that are only found in the kingdom of God. And Matthew fills in the details for us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And so what Jesus is telling us is that a blessing comes from those who find their source of life in righteousness, so much so that they hunger for it. I don't know if you've ever been on a diet, but the terrible part about being on a diet is that your body tells you that you're dying the whole time. It tells you that if you don't have that double chocolate fudge thing, you will die. And the longer that you're on the diet, the more you feel like you're going to die. Because see, that's what hunger is. Hunger is seeking after the thing that gives you life. And what our passage is telling us and what our Lord Jesus is telling us is that the thing that ultimately gives us life is righteousness. What a strange thing to think. How can we get a source of life from righteousness? Well, the Bible's teaching is that God is the source of life. He gives us spiritual life, he gives us physical life and eternal life. And in the same way that life in the earthly kingdom is dependent on eating, so spiritual life and eternal life is dependent on hunger and having righteousness. So if you stop eating, you've got about 30 days. Some of us might have a bit more. But if you stop eating, you will die. And if you do not have righteousness, you will not have spiritual life or eternal life. God only grants spiritual life and eternal life on those who are perfectly righteous. Now, the person who is blessed is the person who looks at God's standard. Be ye perfect as the Father is perfect, and desires righteousness, a righteousness which is not their own. They desire God's righteousness, and in so doing, they desire the source of life. Now, while Jesus has not yet revealed to his disciples that as the Son of God and the Son of Man, that he's going to give his disciples an infinite righteousness. He's beginning to lay down the framework for this. He can not only give them the wealth of his works, but he can so carefully and fully obey God that he has a righteousness to give it away. And he will give it to his disciples. This is why he says in chapter 5, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, Jesus is offering his righteousness to sinners. And when a sinner recognizes his sin and desires the righteousness of Christ, Jesus gives them that righteousness, and they shall be satisfied. It's the wonderful thing about being a finite being who desires infinite righteousness. Jesus gives it to us. Now, God gives it first to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ as a legal righteousness, as a down payment on the coming feast. But then Jesus begins to work in them a personal righteousness that at the new creation will blossom into perfection. But what of those who we read in verse 25? Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. You see, these are the people who have found fulfillment and a source of life outside of God. They are the lotus eaters. They eat dreams and indulgences, and they are satisfied with that which does not provide life. And it is here that we come to the great difficulty of the human appetite. Please, it is so important that we understand this. Your appetites are infinite. Your appetites are greater than anything that you can imagine, because God designed us to find our pleasure in him. And so the only thing that will finally satisfy us is God and his infiniteness. God designed us to seek an infinite righteousness and infinite delights, and nothing less than a limitless object will make us content. But the problem is that only an infinite source of joy is God. The only thing that can finally and ultimately satisfy our appetite is God himself. And friends, this is why sin is so much madness. The world is never enough for the human appetite, because God has made us to enjoy him. And when we turn and enjoy something less than God as God, it cannot fully satisfy us. And this is why we speak of things like megalomania and workaholics and sex addiction and alcoholism and drug addiction, because these poor people are trying to find some fulfillment in that which is not God. And it never satisfies. And so they always have to have more and more and more, but it never will fulfill. And so they go on in these sins until they destroy themselves. Now, the world, by God's common grace, has identified these things. You can drink yourself to death. You can eat yourself to death. You can do all of these things. You can destroy yourself by your appetites. And the reason that God saves so many notorious sinners, it's because they discover that their desire is greater than their universe, and so they turn to God. And let me tell you something that might be sort of shocking, and that is that the meth addict who has recognized that his drug is killing him is closer to heaven than the Baptist Pharisee that might be sitting before me and thinking, my righteousness is enough. Because you see, the meth addict and the sex addict and the alcoholic that's looking at the bottle and looking at that person and saying, that's going to kill me, is no longer satisfied. But the professed Christian who's sitting here and thinking, my works are enough, is satisfied by something that does not provide life. You see, the person who looks at their sin and looks into their life and sees the outlines of death in their heart is closer to the kingdom of heaven than the self-satisfied Presbyterian or Baptist or whatever, who says that my church membership, my translation of the Bible, my scripture memory, my theological education is enough to satisfy God. Now Jesus describes those who are satisfied with their own righteousness and the finite goods of this world in these words, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." I know that sometimes pastors talk about fire and worms when they talk about hell, but I don't know of a more frightening and horrifying description than this. Hunger. You shall be hungry in hell. For those who reject the righteousness of Jesus Christ, there is an eternal but infinite hunger, a desire for food but never eating, a wanting for intimacy but always alone, fasting without end, a potential desire and pleasure, a knowledge that I have had pleasure in the past, I want pleasure in the future, but never a moment of satisfaction. A straining for a light, but never a seeing. Space to stretch out your hand, but it always grasps on emptiness and darkness. Thirst, but never water. Terrors of terrors for those who are full now, for you shall be hungry. But to be satisfied with Christ is to have every thirst instantly quenched by the new wine of heaven. In heaven, there will never be a desire for darkness because there will be a great filling of light. And in heaven, intimacy will always be innocent. Intimacy in heaven will always build up and it will never destroy. Fasting will be unknown. Fasting, we'll think back to ourselves, well, I used to fast, but now I'm fulfilled by Christ. Heaven is a place where the streets are paved with gold, where gold is worthless because there's been a transvaluation of all things. Gold is worthless because the streets are paved with the stuff. Plutonium is a decoration in heaven. Because we will have everything. And to be with Christ will be the sense of satisfaction that comes when the great explorer in this life has reached everything that he has wanted. But it will last forever. Look with me to the second part of verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Weeping happens because we recognize that things are not the way that they should be. That's why we weep. We weep because this isn't the way that things ought to be. Wholesome weeping occurs when God agrees with us that this is not the way that things should be. And it's okay for us to weep if the world is not supposed to be that way, according to God. Now, sinful weeping comes from anger or disappointment when things happen in a way that please God but make us really mad. So ungodly weeping mourns when good things happen. Godly weeping mourns when bad things happen. Well, what is laughter? Laughter is an outburst of joy either from just delight or from noting an incongruity. It's noting that something's out of place and it's funny. And we again find that there's a joy in delighting in the wonderful things that God has done or from rejoicing in incongruity. Good laughter comes when a believer recognizes that something is out of place in a ridiculous way and rejoices, and good weeping occurs when we recognize that something is out of place and we mourn. The two ideas are linked together, and that's why the Holy Spirit and Luke has done this. Well, what is it that makes the godly weep? The Christian should weep because they recognize their sin and they know that it displeases God. We should weep as we recognize that we don't love God as much as we ought to and that He is the best possible person. We should weep when we fail to obey God's law. Yet there are other reasons to weep. We should weep when we recognize that death and sin still run rampant in the world. We should weep at a tragic death of a loved one. God does not delight in death, nor is He entertained by it. God hates death, and so should we. God hates death so much that He handed the power of death over to Satan, or He handed the fear of death over to Satan. That's how much He hates it. God doesn't give His nicest trinkets to Satan. No, He gave him death. Now, here's death. Death is good enough for you, Satan. God hates death. God is not entertained by death, and He does not laugh at it in the sense of delighting in it. Now, Christians have sometimes had the well-deserved reputation of being dour and sour. And it's an unfortunate reputation because we're supposed to be rejoicing always, but you might not be able to tell that sometimes in the church. Now, Christians are not to always be mourning over our sins. We're supposed to be the happy people, the people who are rejoicing. Now, our Lord Jesus wept, but he was never dour. You never ever get the idea that Jesus was sort of stuck in the mud. The weeping described here is a godly mourning. And the most important thing we need to note is that Jesus expects us to rejoice. Christians are not merely those who are mourning over our sin. In a few moments, we're going to talk about rejoicing under persecution. But we need to understand that Christians are expected to and allowed to laugh. And I looked it up in the Greek just to make sure. It really says laugh. It doesn't say something dignified, but like rejoicing. It says laugh. Christians are supposed to laugh. Well, what are we supposed to be laughing at? We can certainly laugh at wholesome and trivial things. We should laugh during games. My wife and Andy Jones and I went to a concert last night, and we were watching a guy play an organ, and his hands are going like that, and his feet are sort of like doing a little bit of a waltz on the bottom part. And Andy and I laughed. It's a good and wholesome thing to laugh at. You should laugh when your four-year-old son catches you not saying Uno in his very first Uno game. Should laugh at these things. Should laugh that the pastor has just admitted that he lost Uno to John Calvin. Wait until I teach him some Latin. Anyway, so we need to laugh at these things. They're good and they're innocent and they're out of place. They're a wonderful thing. They're little gifts from God, and we need to laugh at them. We need to be constantly rejoicing in our salvation. That was the one thing that saddened me about the Christmas concert that we went to last night, is I don't think many of the people believed the words. The beautiful, beautiful words that Bach had written. They didn't believe them. But we need to rejoice in our salvation and that we believe such words. But we also need to at least be amazed by the ludicrous nature of sin. Sin would be silly if it wasn't so serious. Yeah, it's really funny when a three-year-old little boy thinks that he's stronger than his daddy, but it's not funny when the four-year-old chases after his dad with a hatchet or tries to drive the family car. It's ludicrous, but it's also serious. Now, sin is so ludicrous that God laughs at human rebellion in Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And then the psalm goes on to quote God presenting the plan of salvation. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then he goes on further and tells them that they should submit to the Son. Now, God's laughter recognizes the seriousness of the rebellion, but it also includes his mercy. The rebels may attempt to kill God, but God will provide a way of salvation. And so the Holy Spirit and David in Psalm 2 with these words, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry." God recommends to the wicked, even as he laughs, "Submit to my Son, rejoice in my salvation while trembling over your sin." God the Father laughs as human beings rush at him with a hatchet and knocks the hatchet out of our hand. "Take my Son. Look what I've given you. Stop it. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." God recommends to the wicked, "Submit to my Son." Psalm 52, 6 through 7 goes further and states, "The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at the wicked, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction.'" Now, the Christian needs to be preparing ourselves to laugh at the wicked. Now, it's not the mean sort of laughter, and I think we know that when the thing that is out of place is that we recognize our superiority over the wicked. It's not that sort of sinful laughter. But we are to laugh because God is infinitely superior. We are to be struck by the fact that trusting in riches is ludicrous. Loving sin is as silly as it is serious. But let us train ourselves to see both the harm of sin and the fact that it will someday be swept away by the King of Glory. And to train ourselves to see sin as ludicrous is to laugh with Christ. There's a wonderful line in Tolstoy's Resurrection where a man has broken out of prison and he's a murderer and he's about ready to kill a Christian woman. And she says, "You don't understand. You wouldn't do this if you understood. Because you see, you're damning yourself, but you're sending me to Christ." Do you see what Tolstoy was telling us? There's something ludicrous about sin. The sinner comes to you, "I'm going to kill you." You don't want to do that. You'll damn yourself to hell and you'll send me to heaven. I get all the advantages out of this. Don't do it. It's kind of funny, but it's really serious. You'll go to hell. Don't. That's what we're talking about. That idea. That's the way that we're supposed to be thinking about things and laughing with Christ. Now, the terrible woe must not be passed over. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Now, in God's mind, rejoicing over evil is an abomination. To laugh at wickedness and to delight in perversity is a high-handed rebellion against God Most High. It would be best if we recognize whenever we sin that we are to some degree laughing at God. But the woe here is terrible. To go through your whole life laughing at God means that you will never repent of your sins. It means that you will spend all of eternity weeping. Hell is a place of regret. Hell is a place of eternal regret. You will remember every opportunity that you had to weep over your sin. We know because there's an interview of a man in hell by Abraham, and we'll come to it in Luke, that not only does he regret the fact that he himself didn't come to know God, but he regrets the fact that his brothers don't know about hell. It's a place of regret. There's no second chance to repent in hell. There's no joy or laughter. Because while you will hate what is happening to you, there will be no opportunity for repentance. But Jesus offers us something better than weeping without end. And that is that if we will repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will teach us to laugh at our old sins. In the same way that we now look back with bemused embarrassment about the fact that many of us sucked our thumbs until we were way too old, that we got caught eating desserts out of the trash during Thanksgiving back in 1993, or whatever, or whenever it was, we refused to attend kindergarten, and things of this nature. In the same way that we look back to those sort of childish sins and indiscretions of our youth, and we're embarrassed, but we can laugh at them. So if you can repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can look back at your sins as serious rebellion, but also as ludicrous. What was I thinking? It's like eating trash eating trash when I was 3 or whatever. Now, rather than facing the horror of God laughing at you because you hated the most lovely and sublime person in the universe, weep over your sins and trust in Christ. Can you imagine having God laugh at you? Laugh at your anger and your rebellion. And as you are kneeling before him at the judgment, recognizing that it is true, how do you tell the most beautiful and powerful person in the universe that it was worthwhile to rebel against him when you're in his presence? Isn't it better to repent now? To trust Christ now? Look with me to verses 22 and 23. "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Then drop down into verse 26 for the woe. "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Now what our Lord Jesus Christ is calling on us to do, he's calling us on us to be willing to be hated and excluded and reviled and spurned as evil on the account of the fact that we follow Jesus. Did you hear that? Part of what we are supposed to prepare ourselves is to be told that we are evil. Now for those of us who've grown up in the Christian bubble, this may seem unlikely. I mean, if you've sort of grown up going to Bible college and in a Christian family, everybody sort of has a general sense of holiness, and everybody essentially likes you, and everyone really appreciates you being holy, and it's very nice. But the moment that you come into contact with the non-Christian world, you begin to be rejected. Now, those of us who have come to slightly different doctrinal convictions have experienced a bit of that, but those of us who have non-Christian family members know that. Our non-Christian family members, in a sense, hate us. And they hate us because we love Jesus. To follow after Christ is to be rejected by the world. The world sometimes gives Jesus a mealy-mouthed praise. Isn't that a beautifully descriptive word? Mealy-mouthed praise. You see, they'll say things like this: Jesus is a good man and an enlightened teacher and so forth. We really like Jesus. Everybody says nice things about Jesus. Even Muhammad says nice things about Jesus. But then when we remind them that Jesus taught that he is the only way to God, or that marriage is one man and one woman for life, see, they no longer praise us. You see, the moment that we say, well, salvation is exclusive. Oh, no, it's not. Jesus never taught that. Jesus says that it's only one man and one woman, and that's all that we get. Oh, he didn't mean that. He was a bigot, that Jesus. Certainly wasn't God. It's a mealy-mouthed praise. Now, the moment following Christ requires that we separate ourselves from the world by our entertainment, by how we educate our children, or even if we allow our children to play sports on Sunday, or what it is that we do, we are, to a lesser or greater degree, rejected by the world. Now, this opposition is not merely from those who openly reject God. Some of the people who will hate us and exclude us and spurn our name will claim to be believers. Baptists and Protestant and Evangelical and Fundamentalists, Holy Rollers and Bible Thumpers and Methodists have all been used as terms of derision by people who claim to love Jesus. And if you've never heard the word Baptist used as a curse word, I have some folks you can talk to. But inasmuch as they reject what Jesus clearly teaches and we embrace what he teaches, they will reject us. And what are we to do when this happens? What should we do when we don't get the promotion because we are Christian? Or our children are advanced in sports or in the arts or in education because we love and follow Jesus? What if we do, if God forbid, true and organized persecution comes to the United States? Real persecution, not sort of this paper cut stuff that we experience, but the real deal. Well, let me read you our text. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Probably not what your flesh was expecting. Jesus can tell us this because according to him, the best possible thing in the universe is to be so attached to his name and his salvation that we are hated because we follow him. To follow the Son of God even during persecution is to confirm your faith in Christ. And to be persecuted for Christ is to unite yourself with Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, and David. And modern martyrs like Polycarp, John Huss, Latimer, Cranmer, Paul Schneider, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and many more. Can you imagine the honor of standing in heaven and having your name mentioned as a martyr with Abel, or Isaiah, Jeremiah? Can you imagine such a thing? Shane Walker and the Apostle Paul. What an honor. Shane Walker and Jesus Christ. James and Jesus Christ. Andy and Jesus Christ. Tim, Adriana and Jesus Christ, Peter and Jesus Christ, Denise and Jesus Christ, Gail and Jesus Christ. Do you hear the power of that? To have your name said, not only with the martyrs, but the martyr, the King of all, Jesus Christ, our Lord, persecuted for him? How about to be able to say with Latimer, who called out while the flames licked about his feet, he calls to his friend, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." play the man, Thomas. The candle that we will light will ignite the United States in revival. Play the man, Nathan. Play the man. To be persecuted for our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian friends, if we're going to bear under real persecution, we have to turn away from our sins and we've got to stop whining about the paper cuts. We have to start rejoicing over the paper cuts. As they occur in the public square and in our neighborhoods, we must leap with joy in our heart over such things. It's a joy to separate ourselves from the world and to be hated for Christ, because it is proof that our treasures are in heaven and not here. Now, conservative Christians are very good about turning away from the praise of the media and the academy, but I sometimes am concerned that we are not so good about turning away from those who profess Christ. Now, do we love Jesus Christ so much? Are we so united with Jesus Christ that we're willing to give up prestige and dignity and internal respect among our Christian friends? Are we willing to sort of give up the in-house respect among Christians because that's what it looks like to follow Jesus? May God grant to Andover that we will unite ourselves so much to Christ that we are willing to be shunned and spurned by our Christian friends as long as we have Jesus. Now let us come to the woe. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, whenever we accept praise from any in opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ. The world is speaking well of us. Whenever anyone leaps with great joy in opposition to Jesus Christ and is given an honor in opposition of Christ, then we're beginning to gain a taste of what's being taught about. When you're at work and you're given a great honor and it is separated from Jesus Christ and you love that honor, that little morsel, this is me without Jesus, then you have begun to take part in what is warned against. My non-Christian friends, whenever you congratulate yourself on not being a Christian, whenever the non-Christian says in their heart, well, at least I'm not a judgmental prig like those Christians. Those fools don't even know how to enjoy life. They're unnatural and they're suppressed. And so praise the non-God that I am natural. What you're doing is not merely hating us, but you're rejecting and despising Jesus. If you're a non-Christian here today and you damn Jesus with faint praise by thinking of him as a good man or a good teacher, you're hating him, because the loyalty that is demanded by our text this morning from the followers of Jesus is not the loyalty of a man to man, but loyalty to God. To claim that Jesus is merely a man is worse than claiming a human being is just a blob of tissue. Jesus is either God or he's not. Either all life is dependent on Jesus Christ or it is not. And to say that Jesus is a good man is the greatest insult to Jesus, because Jesus is a good man who is also God. Now we as Christians joyously claim that Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God, that he taught us that this world is passing away. It's real, but it's not permanent. And if you're here this morning and you reject Jesus Christ, understand what you're giving up. You're giving up infinite joy and pleasure forevermore in heaven. You're giving up the fulfillment of all that is good and godly in Christ. You are taking nothing, and you are giving away everything. Hear the words of Paul in Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Is this what you hunger for? Is this the thing that will satisfy you? A righteousness that is not your own. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, unite each and every one of us here, we beg. Teach us to leap with joy. Prepare us, Lord, for the persecution that comes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.